Church, we're going to pray for our brother as he presents God's word. Would you bow with me? Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you once again through your servant and your spirit and your word. And Father, we don't want this to be a time when we seek after opinion, but one where we seek the face of God and what is said. So Father, I pray that again, you would touch my brother's mind, his heart, and his lips, that he would speak words given to him by you. Father, would you work a miracle from his lips to our ears so we would hear what you want us to hear? Father, bless him. Encourage him, strengthen him, may he speak with freedom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you,
Thank
brother.
You, Pastor Randy. If you guys wouldn't mind, I'd actually like you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 23. Yep, keep those Bible, okay? to Luke chapter...
Last week, last service, he said, I want you to hold up your Bibles throughout the entire service. So.
Not really. But if you want to, I won't stop you. Luke chapter 23, those verses he just read, I'm going to be drawing a lot of what I'm saying from the passage, okay? There's a short-term missions trip that I've gone to a couple of times now, once with my church and once with my ministry. It's a trip to London. And we go there to do street evangelism. That means we hand out Bibles and other Christian materials with a specific focus on reaching Muslims with the gospel. It's an amazing trip. It's also a hard one. Because being on the streets for hours on end and having so many people ignore you or give you dirty looks or actively oppose the message of the gospel, it presents you with two options. Either you endure or you give up. It's that simple. There are times out there that I was really frustrated with the amount of rejection that we would encounter. But whether it was dirty looks on the street or for other Christians in the world, much worse acts of violence and oppression, I think the Christian ultimately has two options. In the midst of being persecuted, endure or give up. And so I believe the number one battle strategy for the Christian in persecution is to endure. I think it's the main point of this message and of this passage. As we look at this crucifixion narrative in Luke, I think it's gonna give us some insight into what it looks like to endure persecution. I think we'll see from the passage three things in particular. We'll see that Christians should endure with kindness. We should endure while honoring Jesus. And we should endure with faith. Okay? So I know Pastor Randy just prayed for me, but I'm going to pray again. And then we'll unpack the passage together for a couple moments. Father, thank you. Lord, I just pray that you would use your word for your glory and for the good of these people, that we'd walk away with freshened hearts and a deepened perspective on the gospel, on our persecuted brothers and sisters, and even on the persecutors themselves. Father, would you be with us now? In your name, amen. I want us to start with understanding three things in the first section. What persecution Jesus is enduring, who is persecuting him, and how he handles it. Okay? So what exactly is happening to Jesus in this moment? Well, to no one's surprise, he is being crucified, as verses 32 and 33. That's an extreme amount of physical suffering. He's got nails driven through his body, about this big. He has an eviscerated back that's been scraping against wood. And he's slowly suffocating. Slow death. I have never been through that kind of physical suffering. And the thing is, that's not all he's dealing with. It's not just a crucifixion, as if that wasn't enough. He's also emotionally and mentally suffering as well. If you looked at the passage in verses 35 and 36, he's being scoffed at and he's being mocked. Now, I know for us that would be incredibly offensive, but remember, this is the Son of God. That's not just disrespectful. That's blasphemous. God himself is being laughed at by people he created. While naked, and hanging on a cross, slowly dying. This is all persecution that he's dealing with. From surprisingly, the religious leaders of Israel. You notice that? The rulers in this passage? There are people that are supposed to be on his side. If anyone was going to stop this, it should be the rulers. But they're the ones that wanted him there. And it's not just the rulers of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. It's also the soldiers of Rome. Roman centurions are here too, scoffing and mocking at him and dividing his clothing and casting lots. But the main question is, how does Jesus handle persecution in this moment? There's one thing that Jesus says in this passage, in this section, in verse 34. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So rather than destroy them, he asks the Father to forgive them or bring them to repentance and belief. The only one truly undeserving of any wrongdoing is pleading for God to be merciful. His response to them in verse 34, it's not a wrathful statement. It's more of a lament. You kind of get the sense that he's grieving just how lost they are. And now, don't make a mistake, their ignorance is not an excuse for the evil they're committing. Not even a little bit. But to Jesus, they just have no idea what they're doing or who they're hurting right now. And I think that teases out an important idea. That handling persecution well depends on viewing persecutors rightly. I think Jesus challenges all of us here on how we view persecutors of the faith. Because Jesus is beckoning his Father to forgive people who are laughing at him while he's hanging naked and bloody on a cross. I don't know about you, but if I'm in the middle of being murdered because of my faith, I don't think I'm asking God to forgive anybody. Would you? I think most of us would probably say something more like, "Father, destroy them. They know exactly what they're doing." I mean, we'd want fire and brimstone to rain down upon them, wouldn't we? We want them to get what they deserve. But our high and holy and meek and lowly Savior doesn't want them to be destroyed. He wants them to repent. Why? I think it's because to Jesus, his persecutors are not so much villains as they are prisoners. See, to Jesus, the rulers and soldiers, more than monsters to be slain, are prisoners to be pitied. When I say prisoner, I mean they're being held captive to their own blindness of who Jesus is. Blind to his divinity, deaf to his gospel. Like the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Persecutors are understandably seen as enemies of the faith. But Paul told us that we don't really wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. Truth be told, those who persecute Christians, they're not the truest enemy. You know who they are? They're kind of like who we were prior to knowing Jesus. See, the Bible says that we were once children of wrath. The Bible says we were once sons of disobedience. It also says we were once hated by others and hating one another, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Honestly, prior to God's grace appearing in my life and yours, were we really any better? I mean, we weren't the rulers and soldiers in this passage, but last time I checked, your sins and mine required the cross just as much as anybody else. And so the challenge is simple, but hard. It's to choose to show kindness to persecutors rather than contempt. And that's hard, right? It is certainly difficult and discouraging to be mistreated and misunderstood simply because you choose to follow Jesus. when people treat you with contempt, isn't it our natural impulse to treat them with contempt too? You give me a dirty look, I'm giving you a dirty look. You call me names, I'm calling you names. It would be very human, but it wouldn't be Christ-like. Because the Bible says that Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And that when he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 Peter 2. You know what he did? It's in verse 34. He asked God to bring them to repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what he wanted. And now you might say, well, only Jesus can do that. That's only Christ. And you might think that, but I think a certain disciple named Stephen would disagree with you. See, in the early church, there was a disciple named Stephen. He was described as being full of faith and full of the Spirit. And as you might know, he's the first recorded martyr of the faith. And do you know what he said when they were stoning him to death? He said, the scripture says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. See, Stephen, just a man, responded just like Jesus. He asked God to not hold their sin against them. And it makes you wonder, how on earth could they respond like that? It's because of the Spirit of God. I think it's because handling persecution well depends on viewing persecutors rightly, as prisoners to be pitied more than monsters to be slain. And I don't say it like it's easy. It's not. If anything, I feel a little unqualified to preach on persecution. I can't know what it is to have family or friends killed for the faith, or be driven out of my home, or forced underground just to worship God. I don't know that life. It's not easy to be kind to persecutors. Apart from the Spirit of God, I think it's downright impossible. But here's the thing. When you were a prisoner to sin and hurting others, and when I was, God saw us, and he had pity on us, and he brought us to the family of God. And so it is the crazy but completely Christian instinct to not treat people the way they treat us. You might be wondering, well, how can I apply this principle of being kind? You do it the way Jesus did in this passage. Pray for the persecutors. Whether that's people that you know or people you've never met. Not just praying for the persecuted, which you should, but pray for the persecutors. Ask God to expose their sin, to cause them to repent and believe and change, because they are prisoners to their sin, enslaved to it, and they need mercy. They don't know it, but we do. See, God said, Jesus said, we'll be sons of the Most High when we love our enemies, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. This is hard, but it's not complicated. We endure with kindness. We also endure while honoring Jesus. And we'll read to you verses 39 to 43 again to freshen our perspective. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So while the soldiers and the rulers are mocking Christ, a conversation begins between the three crucified men. And this conversation matters because the two men beside Jesus are in the same position but have different perspectives. One's disrespectful and one is reverent. Let me explain that. The scripture says the first criminal railed at Christ. A footnote in my Bible says he blasphemed Jesus. So this remark was not made reverently, but really a flare of contempt for the only person that could save him. The only one who could save his life beyond the death he's about to experience, he jabs at him. It's tragic. But in verse 40, we meet a second criminal. And what a world of difference in this guy's perspective. This second criminal defends Jesus rather than himself. Did you notice that? Rather than staying silent, he actually comes to Jesus' defense. He rebukes the other criminal, calling out his lack of fear of God. And he comes to terms with the fact that he actually deserves the punishment he's receiving. He doesn't pretend to be better than he is. He doesn't blame shift either. He accepts, I am a sinner, and I am receiving the punishment for my sin. But after that, he turns to Jesus and he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He declares the innocence of Christ and admits his own guilt at the same time. And then he asks Jesus for mercy. You know why this is so big? He does in three verses what most people never do in their entire life. He confesses his guilt, he confesses Jesus' innocence, and he asks Jesus to remember him. And Jesus, who was knocking on death's door, says yes. See, I think the second criminal, though not in a state of persecution necessarily, still provides an example to us in that while being persecuted, Christians seek to honor the name of Jesus more than our own. Let me say that again. While being persecuted, Christians seek to honor the name of Christ more than our own name. I think a great example of this is a man named Bassam. I read about Bassam in an article by the Voice of the Martyrs. I actually have it right here, Voice of the Martyrs. You might know what this organization, whatever. They're a ministry dedicated to speaking up and out about the persecution Christians deal with across the world and praying for their souls and providing financial help. Bassam is a believer, thank you, in a heavily Muslim environment somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula. He's been a believer for 8 years, but after 8 years of being a silent believer for the faith, he said this to his mentor who led him to Christ. Before I say that, let's give it up for Jerry. Thank you. He said this, I've been spiritually sleeping all these years, and I can no longer keep my faith in Christ to myself. I feel strongly compelled to tell everybody about the only true God, Jesus. And after he said that, Bassam started suffering. Bassam was rejected by his wife. His access to his two daughters was restricted. You couldn't see them anymore. His wife filed complaints about him in the court system and pressured his bosses to discipline him at work for openly professing his faith. Bassam is a cop. His brother-in-laws have physically assaulted him multiple times. He's gone to the hospital with broken ribs, a permanently damaged knee, and a whole lot of bruising and bleeding. Bassam has been utterly rejected by his family, most of his family, for being a Christian. You know how that article ends? It says, despite ongoing persecution, Bassam continues to distribute Bibles and copies of the Jesus film to people on the street. Bassam shares his faith all the time. And then get this, knowing that every day could be his last on earth. Bassam is a living example of Acts 5. When the apostles, after being beaten for proclaiming Christ, the scripture says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Bassam could have avoided all of that persecution if he just kept his faith to himself. But he chose instead to speak up and honor the name of Jesus more than his own. And you know what? Three of his family members have silently come to faith. His daughter, one of his daughters, one of his brothers, and one of his sisters. So despite all the persecution, God is saving people through his faith and boldness. It cost him honor. It cost him ease, even most of his family. But he asked himself a question, and I want to ask the same question to you. Whose name is more important? Yours or God's? If it's yours, you'll stay quiet. If it's God's, you'll speak up. We endure with kindness, and we endure while honoring Jesus and landing the plane. We endure with faith. Let me read verses 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So after Jesus welcomed this penitent criminal into his kingdom, the sun's light is failing in the middle of the afternoon. The curtain of the temple is tearing in two. And I could start talking about all the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, but I want to focus on one thing. I want to focus on Jesus' last words. Did you see them? His prayer of faith in eight words. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That dying prayer is a prayer of faith. See, Jesus entrusts himself to a faithful Father and to the plan of redemption they agreed upon. For being in such a dire situation, he still remembers who he belongs to. He knows that his life is in the hands of his Father. Despite all the mocking and the scorning and the violence, he doesn't abandon what he knows to be true. He remembers God, and he believes that his Father will remember him. If you were hanging on a cross, naked and about to die, what would you say? See, this prayer is the mindset all saints, all persecuted saints, must have in the midst of persecution. Whether it's persecution leading to discomfort or persecution leading to death, we still belong to our Father. And we can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, just like Jesus does right before his death. And I think it's worth pointing out, this is the second time in the passage Jesus speaks to God. If you notice, in verses 32 to 49, Jesus only speaks three times. And two of those times, he's talking to God. And so I think an essential practice in enduring persecution is to constantly communicate with your Father. That brings me to a couple in Colombia named Isabella and Edgar. They're actually right here. Isabella and Edgar. They live in Colombia, in a region that's heavily persecuted by a rebel Marxist group known as the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia, or FARC for short. They dominate through terrorism, and they fund themselves through narcotics trafficking. This paramilitary group has only grown more violent, and Christians get the worst of it. Edgar and Isabella have been persecuted by this group in a number of ways, from dismembered frogs left on their front step, to soldiers emptying magazine clips right in front of them, threats of sexual assault toward Isabella, and a particularly terrible moment when a 13-year-old boy Isabella gave a Bible to was forced on the roof of their house and was gunned down right in front of them, because that boy was reading his Bible and refused to join them. Their lives have been threatened many times. And their main battle strategy was prayer. This next part, I'm quoting directly from the magazine. God made it clear to Isabella that his weapon of choice for bringing down that kingdom of darkness was prayer. From that time, Isabella awoke around midnight every night for 3 years and felt the conviction that she should pray for hours, often into the early morning. Isabella's midnight prayer became a source of strength for the community. And during a week when she had not gotten up to pray, a neighbor knocked on her door and said, "We didn't hear you pray last night. You need to wake up and pray, because your prayer is what inspires us to pray." See, Isabella and Edgar, during intense and ongoing persecution, they fought on their knees. And they were in constant communication with their father at all times of the night. We must do the same. Whether for ourselves or for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted right now, we need to decide that they are our family and they need prayer desperately. See, the number one battle strategy for the Christian in persecution is to endure. Endure with kindness, because our Father is kind. Endure while honoring Jesus, because we fear God, not man. And endure with faith, the kind of faith that could even cause a persecutor to realize they're wrong, like the centurion does in this passage. What did he say? He was innocent. He changed his mind. They can too. We should pray for that. We endure because we serve a Savior who, rather than saving himself, chose to sacrifice his life in order to save us, because Jesus would rather die than lose us. So brothers and sisters, endure. Don't give up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a God of grace and mercy and giving us help in any time of need. Lord, I pray that you would convict us to pray for the persecuted church, to pray for the persecutors, to endure kindly, to endure with while honoring you, and to endure with great faith, knowing that one day we're going to return home and that our spirits have been committed in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Well, church, were you blessed? Yes. Would you thank our brother with your hands? Thank you, my brother. I have the privilege of hearing him speak for the last couple of days, three times, and different things stick out. But if I can just take 1 minute of your time, what would you do? What would you do to keep somebody else, your persecutor, from going to hell? Your persecutor from going to hell. This whole perspective, and I appreciate how we endure persecution, all depends on how we view the persecutor. That stuck out. I'm wondering if the man in the sewage, you remember him? I think if he recanted, if he said, "I'm no longer a follower of Jesus, I'm a follower of Muhammad and Allah, I'm a Muslim now," I'm wondering if he would be able to stop that. But I'm wondering if he's, every time he goes into that swill, if he's thinking, by doing this, I might be rescuing one of my persecutors from an eternity without Christ. Just very quickly, when I was a freshman in college, I saw my first drowning. I was out at a Presbyterian camp not too far from here. I was working on the lifeguard staff, and a boy drowned. I remember they pulled him up out of the water, and it was a glacial cut lake. It was hard to see, and they started working on him. And the sound that was made with the water coming up, and you couldn't get air in the lungs, was something that brought me to nightmares for years to come. A few years later, I became the waterfront director, and I was like a Nazi as far as the director is concerned. I wanted to make sure my guards were on it every second, and we lost a boy. We couldn't find him. So we, in this glacial cut lake, we had the entire staff diving and up and diving as deep as we can, because you lose sight about 10 feet down. You lose sight, but you're going about 20 feet down, and you start to lose your own oxygen. You got to come up and keep going until we were sheerly exhausted, and the boy was found at his campsite. He never checked out. so he was safe. But we weren't going to let another person die. And I'm wondering if we get that perspective where we'll do anything. We'll dive to exhaustion. We'll go into vats of sewage so that another person doesn't die. You follow me? What are we willing to endure? What are we willing to be persecuted? What to what degree? Has to do with how we perceive it. Thank you so much. Church, would you grab someone's hand as you stand, as we close with the benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.